We've been going through this study in the book of Acts for the last few weeks, and last week, well, let me just say, as we've gone through the first 1.5 chapters, we've seen how Jesus gives these final instructions to his guys, specifically to the apostles, and explains to them that the kingdom is coming at a time that they don't know about, but they are to stay in Jerusalem. They're to wait in Jerusalem for the power, the gift of the Holy Spirit that was promised, and that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that they gathered together, they selected another apostle, and then when the day of Pentecost came, which now would be 10 days after Jesus has ascended to heaven, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that's roughly 7 weeks from the resurrection of Christ. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, God pours out his Holy Spirit on the church. This is the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast of weeks, Shavuot, it's called, and we know it as Pentecost, Greek word means 50, so 50 days, that they've been waiting. The Spirit is poured out, and we see that from the 120 in the upper room, God uses those 120. He pours out his Spirit upon them. They begin to speak in other languages, and the commotion that's caused by the sound of the rushing wind and all of that as they move out into the streets, all of these tens of thousands or more people who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, people from all over the known world, Jews from all over the known world, now are hearing these 120 disciples proclaiming the glories of God in their own language, in the language of these people from the Arabian Peninsula, from Europe, from Northern Africa, from all over in the known world. And we're going to get into more of that in a moment, but I think it's important as we walk through this, as we walk through the study in Acts. And maybe I prayed this when we began, but, you know, it's so easy for us, for those of us especially who've been Christians a long time, to be of the opinion that we know so much about church, about what church is, how church is to be. And, you know, very likely we do. We do know those things. But I suspect there are a lot of things that we overlook or assumptions that we make about church, about denominations, that are not biblical per se. They're not necessarily wrong, but they're not necessarily biblical. And it's my hope that as we walk through this, we have a better understanding, first of all, of what church is, but also to understand, even now, that at this point in world history, at this point in church history, the Church of Jesus Christ is being increasingly defamed. Look, the name of Christ has been defamed for thousands of years. There's no question about that. But here we are now in America, where Christ is being defamed publicly. Christ is being defamed in our public arena, in the halls of Congress, in our newspapers, every channel throughout the internet, in our public schools, every institution is increasingly defaming the name of Christ and increasingly marginalizing the church, who we are, and what church is actually supposed to be. We've been greatly de-emphasized over the years, and I realize that this is my conviction, but I suspect many of you also see it this way, that while this marginalization of the church is occurring, increasingly church members and church leaders are not necessarily always that affected by this. Maybe we don't see just how quickly this is happening. It reminds me, many of you may know the famous quote by Martin Niemöller. Niemöller was a pastor during the Second World War in Germany. Niemöller actually had been a very famous U-boat captain during the First World War, but was a very popular pastor, because of, you know, the fame that he had. In fact, a lot of officers, German officers, attended his church because of his fame. But he continued to speak out against the Reich. And he wrote a famous kind of a poem, people call it, but his quote, you know, he said, they came first for the socialists, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a socialist. And then they came for the trade unionists, but I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one to speak up for me. You know, and I wonder sometimes if we realize just how that is happening even to the church right now. That even as believers, we don't stand up for one another because we've allowed the divisions that have occurred in the church to divide us and to affect our view of what church is and what really is or is not important. You know, and I look around at church right now. I look around at what I call the post-coronavirus church. We know what the pre-coronavirus church was like. What will the post-coronavirus church look like? You know, I go online and I read what a lot of these Christian blogs have to say, church blogs. And some of it, you know, that and $5 will get a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But, you know, I read what some of these have to say. And I see some of it happening even in our own church, where many people, and frankly, currently for good reasons, but many people are afraid to come to church for fear of the virus. And I get that. Like I said, they're good reasons. I suppose the question I have is how long that will last. You know, the extent of government overreach with this coronavirus has caused so many people, Christians and non-Christians, to be so fearful of what's in our world and how what may take someone's life, what may take their health. And so I wonder what even our very own church will look like. Now, right now, we've had many people who've signed up for those e-tickets. You know, it's been interesting. Many people have said that it's the older population who won't want to come back to church. It'll be the younger ones who will. And actually, it's amazing what a very large percentage of the older population are very much ready to come back to church. And I suppose that's just the personality of our particular fellowship. But it's going to be interesting to watch as the months roll on, as we move through the summer and then into the fall, when this virus or some other virus may occur, how Christians in general will respond to that. All the more reason, I think, is as we study the book of Acts, to understand the importance and the power of the Holy Spirit, and to learn afresh what church really is and how important it really is. And we see that as the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, and as this happens, many begin to mock. You know, some are asking, what is this? Whatever can this mean? Others, it says in verse 13, were mocking, saying, these people are just drunk on new wine. Like everybody who gets drunk early in the morning or any time of day just speaks fluently in another language, right? Peter, of course, standing up among the 11. I know this is review, but let me just read it to get a running start here. Peter standing up, verse 14, with the 11, he raised his voice and he said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, heed my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, it's only 9 in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is 700 years earlier. Joel prophesied this. That it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and my men servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord in that day shall be saved. Boy, there's a lot going on there. And And one of the things that I think is very important for us to grab a hold of here is this concept that we have of the last days. I have no doubt in my mind we are living in the last days. In fact, in my opinion, it's my personal conviction that we are living in the very end of the very last of the days, of the last days. But technically, the last days began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they've been going on for 2,000 years. When we use the term last days, we mean when Jesus spoke of the signs of the times, the signs of the Lord's return, that we're actually living in the time of those signs right now. We are. Peter says these things will happen in the last days. And he's saying that from the ascension of Christ until the coming of this very important day, the day of the Lord, the power of God's Holy Spirit will be present among those who believe. He's the one. It's the Spirit of God who gives us new birth. It's the Spirit of God who has given birth to the church. No man has ever given birth to the church. You could have no church were it not for Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. And so it's important that as we walk through this, we understand this importance of even the day of the Lord. In fact, before we go further, if you don't mind, just very quickly, this psalm has been on my mind for the last few days. Let me just read you a piece of it. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, his Messiah. And they say, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. But the one who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. He'll speak to them in his wrath, and he'll distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. He goes on and on about that. But those are the days that we're living in right now. We're in those days. It's been going on forever. But more than ever before, all the kings of the earth, all the rulers of the earth are united together. And they hate God, and they hate the people of God. Increasingly, you and I, who so much want people to like us, have to accept the fact that if we're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ, then people are going to hate us. In fact, Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. So it's important that we understand that's the way it is, that people hate God and they hate those who love God. So Peter has gone through that, and that's where we left off last week. And so today, I want to finish out our study in chapter 2. And let's pick up. So Peter now, this is his message, and in his sermon, it's a powerful sermon. I mean, you can read it in all of 30 seconds probably, and I don't think Peter took 30 seconds. I suppose that this is more of a summary of the things that he had to say. But he says here, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you have put to death. Peter is saying that Jesus, you know who this one was. It was a month and a half ago when Jesus was crucified. In fact, many of these people who are in the city of Jerusalem, some live there, but many have come from far away for Passover and for Pentecost, since they're only a month and a half apart, and they're spending their time there. So they're aware of a crucifixion. They're aware of these big things that happen. They're aware of the rumors of the resurrection of this one who was put to death by the leaders. And now Peter is saying to them, this Jesus who you know, this one who taught, this one who performed all these miracles, all these signs and wonders, this is the one who was put to death by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He's not saying Jesus was fated. It wasn't his fate to be crucified. It was God's plan. You know, we read in Isaiah chapter 53 that it pleased the Lord to crush his son. It's an astounding thing to say there. But it pleased the Lord to crush his son. Why? This staggers me. It pleased the Lord to crush his son because of his love for me, because of his love for you. That he would love me so much, that he would love us so much, he would actually put his son to the cross. That he would take all of my sin and make it Christ's. He would take all of your sin and make it Christ's. And that he would die in our place. It pleased the Lord. Why? Because the Lord desires to be with you and to me and with me forever. It's wild stuff. It really is wild stuff to me. Him being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands. In other words, you put him into the control of the Romans. And they were the ones who crucified him and put him to death. And people can argue all over the place about, well, who really did this? Is it the Jews who are responsible for the death of Jesus? Is it the Romans who are responsible for the death of Jesus? And certainly I can say, well, I'm responsible for the death of Jesus. If it wasn't for my sin, he wouldn't have had to die. Ultimately, it's the Lord who put his own son to the cross for you and for me. Amazing stuff. You know, in fact, even Jesus himself says this. It's Luke 22, verse 22, if I'm not mistaken. Jesus says there, indeed, the Son of Man is going to the cross as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed, speaking of Judas. But he says here that whom God, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's really kind of a wild statement. And just for those of you who are interested in this, when we say the pains of death, he's not saying the pain that death causes a person, but rather birth pains. The birth pains of death were loosed. Death is used to having its own way, but death was not able to hold him, had to release him. And he goes on here, speaking of David. And he says, for David says concerning him, and Peter's going to quote two Psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. You can look these up later on. I think they're pretty interesting if you look them up and read them for yourself. But he says, David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord, or Jehovah, always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart, I'm emphasizing the pronouns, because you're inclined to think, well, it's David, but he's really speaking of Christ, and Peter's going to explain that. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me, who's that? Jesus. You have made known to me the way of life. And you will make me full of joy in your presence. Who do these pronouns refer to? See, when we read it and we know that David wrote it, we're inclined to think he's speaking of David. But Peter qualifies this for us. He says, men and brothers, let me speak freely to you that of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And those of you who've been to Jerusalem, we didn't go into it, but you've seen the tomb of David. And people dispute whether it's literally his tomb, but Josephus makes reference to it. And he says, therefore, being a prophet, now he calls David a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, remember Jesus is the son of David, right? Of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Okay. Well, there's a lot going on here, but Peter is simply saying, and let's just keep it on that level for right now. Peter is simply saying, because there's a lot we can do as we go into chapter 2, but I want to just try and keep it simple as we move along. I don't mean simplistic, but just let's keep it on the level so that we're all just moving through this. Peter is saying that Messiah Jesus was not left in Hades, and you know this. You know, I do find it quite interesting sometimes that sometimes we don't put certain verses together, but, you know, we read in Isaiah 61, or, you know, in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus reads the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he said that, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, right? He goes on, he says that he sent me to open the prison doors, to release those who were bound, release from prison those who were bound, to set at liberty those who were captives, right? We have a tendency to think that he really means literal prisons, but does he? Well, I would say to you that this all begins to make a great deal of sense. We do read, of course, that in Ephesians chapter 4, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, that Jesus descended into Hades. Now, by the way, he didn't suffer in hell. King James will translate Hades very often as hell, so we think of the final place, the lake of fire, but it means Hades. The Hebrew word is Sheol, the abode of the dead. We read about Hades in Luke 16, where Jesus tells us about the rich man and Lazarus, who both died and went to Hades. And on one side is the rich man in a place of torment, and across and far up from there, he sees Lazarus the beggar in Abraham's bosom, in a place really of paradise. And you know the story, how the rich man asks Father Abraham to send Lazarus to come and to dip his finger in water and to put it on his tongue because he's suffering in the flames. And of course Abraham says, no, that's not possible. It's not possible to go from here to there. In any event, but we read that Jesus descended into Hades. He didn't suffer there. Remember, his suffering was on the cross. Among his final words, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full, that means. So he didn't suffer in hell, but he did descend into Hades. He descended into Hades for a purpose. Why did he go? You know, he says to the thief on the cross, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, people can think of that a number of different ways, but it's my personal conviction as I read the scripture that that man on the cross, when he died, was because of his belief in Jesus Christ. He also was in Hades. And Jesus delivered that man as well as all the others who were in Hades. All those who were righteous then, who were in Hades. He delivered them out of that. Read today. That to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Where's that? In heaven. But until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all those righteous dead went to a place called Abraham's bosom in the abode of the dead. Now, that's been emptied out. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus led captivity, or led the captives captive. He led them out of that place in Hades and brought them to heaven, where you and I will go when we die. It's wild stuff, and I'm trying to avoid getting into a whole lot of detail about this, but that's what Peter is referring to here, where he says it was not possible for him to stay in that place, in Hades, and that David had even prophesied this. Jesus led captivity captive. We read that this Jesus, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All who? All 120 who are out there in the streets. We're all witnesses of this. Therefore, he says, being exalted to the right hand of God, and that's where Jesus is now, right? We read that in Hebrews chapter 12, that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He poured out the Spirit. He's saying that this Messiah who's resurrected was prophesied to pour out his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that you see active among these disciples right now is evidence that the Messiah actually was resurrected and that he ascended to heaven. It's powerful logic, but he wants them to understand that. You know, here's a commentary. Those Jews living in the first century, even without the Holy Spirit, not yet believers in Jesus Christ, had in many ways a greater biblical sophistication, if you don't mind me putting it that way. They knew the Word of God better than the average Christian does today. So they understood the logic that Peter was putting together. Now, I'm not minimizing, but I don't mean to, in any way to minimize the power of the Holy Spirit and what he was doing, because he was very, very active in what Peter was saying at this point. He says, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, now he's quoting from Psalm 110, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now here's the climax of Peter's sermon right here. Therefore, and he's going for the close, he's opened both barrels on this multitude of people. Look, we're going to read that about 3,000 were saved. There had to be a lot more than 3,000 people there. There are thousands and thousands of people there the day of Pentecost. And he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel surely know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Lord and Messiah. Now, when they heard this, when the crowd heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. They were stabbed through by what he said. It wasn't out to hurt their feelings. It was the Spirit of God who was taking what Peter said and going right to their heart. Right to the heart. This is good preaching. See, it's not the words you put together. It's what the Spirit of God is doing when we preach. When you and I speak to somebody else, and it's the Spirit of God who's at work, he can take some of the simplest logic that's ever come to our minds, and he can use it powerfully. Powerfully. In the life of another person. When they heard what Peter said, it says, they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brothers, what must we do? What shall we do? Man, that's a good question. But talk about giving an invitation. He hadn't given the invitation. The crowd was giving the invitation. They were actually asking, what should we do about this? They were cut to the heart. How do you cut something? Well, first of all, you need a good blade. How do you cut the heart spiritually? How do you cut the heart? The Word of God, right? Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it alone discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It's the Word of God that does that. Recently, we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 and the spiritual armor, the armor of God that we're to wear as believers. And we all have two offensive weapons, prayer and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A Roman soldier always kept his sword in its sheath until he was ready to use it. It's an offensive weapon. You and I are to use the Word of God, and it will cut. It will cut. We have to let the Spirit of God use it to do its work. Men and brothers, they asked, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Men and brothers, what shall we do? By the way, this is not the only time in Scripture where this is asked. We see Paul, chapter 9, on the road to Damascus. What happens? As he's struck down on the road to Damascus, he asks, what would you have me to do? The Lord tells him. The Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? That's the question. See, that's the question that needs to happen. I hope I'm not too stern in saying this. But you know, I suspect that the reason more people aren't asking that question today, perhaps it's because the church isn't living like this is the point. So often, you know, what we hear from our pulpits, and I'm not leaving myself out of that, but so often what we hear from our pulpits are nice messages on how to be a better person, nice messages on how to be a good husband or a good wife or a good parent. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with good advice, especially biblical advice. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not the preaching of the Word of God. You know, I want the church, well, I can, what I may want for the church at large is one thing. What I know I'm responsible for as the senior pastor of this church is to be teaching the Bible, not from the Bible, teaching the Bible chapter and verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, just teaching the Word of God so that we would grow by it. And you know, I realize that in this day and age, not everybody is really quite that interested. It's a sad commentary. I know it's true. Although I believe that it will increase, more people will have an interest in it. But I do have to say to you, you know, we read in Amos chapter 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. A famine for hearing the word of the Lord. We don't have a famine for Bibles. We don't have a lack of Bibles in our world. We have Bible everywhere. We have Bibles on our phones. We have Bibles in our houses. We have them everywhere. Sometimes they're open and sometimes they're not. We don't have a famine for preaching or teaching. It's everywhere. But a famine for hearing, having ears to hear the word of the Lord. How often do we read in Scripture, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, what he's saying to us. Here in these last days, we need to be hearing. Let others starve if they want to starve. Let others suffer from this famine for hearing the word of the Lord if they want to do that. But may that never be said of us here at Calvary. But rather, that those of us who have the responsibility to teach would continue to teach, and the rest of us would simply listen to what God is saying to us and then take the action that God has called us to take. What does Peter say when they ask, men and brothers, what shall we do? Peter says what? Repent. Now, there's a popular word today, repent. The Greek word, you know, there are certain words that are good to know. And repent is one of those. The Greek word metanoia, in other words, have a change of mind. Take a change. I always say it's a 180. Do a 180. We were going that way, now let's go that way. Repent. Put your past behind you. Repent. Believe. He says, be baptized. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He says, for the remission of sins. And that can get a little misleading sometimes. I don't want to get real technical, but I think it's important that you hear this. The Greek word is, we read, for the remission of sins. So some people can think of a, well, the fancy word is baptismal regeneration, that you're not saved until you're baptized. So in other words, it sounds like Peter is saying, be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, no, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that has paid the price for your sins. It's only the blood of Christ that can do that. The Greek word for there is eis, and that means as the result of. In other words, be baptized as the result of your remission of sins. Because your sins have been remitted, because your sins have been paid for, therefore be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. That's the order. Repent, believe, be baptized. You'll receive the filling, the infilling, and the overfilling of the Holy Spirit. He says, this promise is to you. Those people standing there on that day of Pentecost in 32 AD, this promise is to you and to your children. To your children in that generation, to your children who will come after you, to all who will believe, and to all, he says what? To all who are afar off. That's you and me. He's saying to those who are far off thousands of years later, but also all those who are afar off Gentiles. Now this is Peter speaking, and he's speaking to Jews. It's the day of Pentecost. There are only Jews there, and he's speaking to Jews. It won't be long before Peter's going to end up, Acts chapter 8, where Peter's going to end up in Samaria, half-breeds. Jews, you know, Samaritans, Jews and Gentile combinations. And he's going to see the power of the Spirit come upon the Samaritans. And later on, Acts chapter 10, Gentiles, the house of Cornelius, where the Spirit of God comes upon Cornelius and his household. He fully understands at that point what was meant by those who are afar off, all who are not yet a part of the church, not a part of Jesus Christ. Be baptized for those things, and you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like predestination. Look, God is sovereign. God is the one who's called all to himself. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father first draws him. That's the way it works. You know, we can get caught up in our arguments and our debates about Calvinism and Arminianism and all that. Look, let's stick with biblicism. Let's be careful of the isms that we go to. Let's just read what the Scripture has to say. The Scripture is clear. God knows all things. The Scripture is clear. God calls those to come to him. The Scripture is also clear that if you resist him, you'll perish. There is free will, and God is sovereign. You have sovereignty, God has sovereignty. Both are true. You say, how do you reconcile those, John? I don't have to, and I can't, but God does. And you can't reconcile them. And I don't trust anybody who says they can reconcile them. I just know both are true. This promise is to you, to your children, to those who are afar off, to as many as the Lord will call. And with many other words, he testified and he exhorted them, saying, save yourself from this perverse generation. If you have King James, save yourself from this untoward. There's a word you don't read very often, this untoward generation. Perverse, twisted, crooked. Look, we live in a generation like this. It's crooked, it's perverse, it's untoward. And it's all over. You know, sadly, as Christians, we tend to see these things too often in terms of our politics. I mean, literally, our politics. And we have to stop doing that. Look, it's right, as citizens of this nation, it's right to take a stand. It's right to support, you know, whoever it is that God has given you conviction to support politically. But let's be careful about assigning too much credit to someone who's just a man or just a woman, just a human being. At the same time, though, you know, and I've heard before, every once in a while, you know, I've said something that to someone may sound political. And I usually hear from two sources. One source, like after I preach a sermon, one group of people going out the door will say, "Thanks a lot for saying that, man. I really like Trump." Well, I wasn't promoting Trump. I was just saying this is where he stands and this is where someone else stands. But someone else may walk out and say, "You should never be political." Well, I didn't mean to be political. I was just saying this is what the Bible says and this is what certain political leaders have to say. Where are we going to stand? We should stand on the side of the one who supports God's word. We live in a very strange world today. And, you know, I have to say this. Two nights ago now, it was Monday night, after I hope you understand what I'm about to say. These protests. Look, this is terrible. What happened to George Floyd last week, the murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis was atrocious. It's terrible. It was a travesty that something like that would happen. The protests that have occurred since then, protests are good. And in America, we have a right to it, and we should. But these riots are absolutely wrong. These riots have nothing to do with George Floyd's murder. These riots are an opportunistic action taken by radical elements, taken by anarchists in our society. Many call them Antifa. That's who most of them probably are. And they've done some terrible things. We saw what they did really in all of our cities over the weekend and last weekend and Monday night and Tuesday. And now, you know, we saw Monday night, or rather Sunday night, what happened at the church right across from the White House. And then Monday night we saw that President Trump walked over to the church and he held up a Bible in front of the church. And some of us looked at that and said, "Right on. Glad he did it. I'm glad he put down, you know, the riots that were going on in the city." I admit it was kind of a weird photo op, but he did it. But, you know, it's interesting. You know, you read, I don't do Facebook and some of these other things, but I do look at Twitter every once in a while, and I follow a lot of, you know, the Christian leaders and all that. It's amazing how many Christian leaders want to criticize President Trump for holding up a Bible in front of the church, saying, you know, there's more he could be doing, you shouldn't just be holding a Bible. Well, to them I would say, what are you doing besides spouting off on Twitter? Do something. Stand up. You know, if the church was standing up, if the church was speaking out, if the church was being the church, instead of looking for PR opportunities, we've seen it even in our own community, pastors standing up and taking their PR pot shots. It's wrong. We represent Jesus Christ. He didn't go for PR. He was willing to stand and to take the most important stand that ever could be taken. And that was, he stood ready to take your punishment and my punishment. We then need to follow him humbly, empowered by his Spirit, being the people he's called us to be. This promise is for you and for your children, for all who are afar off. Save yourself from this perverse, twisted, crooked generation. And then those who gladly received his word, verse 41, those who gladly received his word, who gladly were saved, who gladly responded, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow. About 3,000 gladly received his word. About 3,000 gladly were baptized. About 3,000 gladly were filled with the Holy Spirit that day. Amazing to think of what that must have been. You know, and I know I've said it before, the day of Pentecost, well, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, commemorated the giving of the law. And you read in Exodus chapter 32 that at the giving of the law, that's when the golden calf incident is happening down at the bottom of the mountain. And as Moses comes down, Joshua says to him, I hear the sound of war down in the camp. Moses says, that's not the sound of war, that's a sound of a party. And as they come down, he sees this orgy going on in front of this golden calf, and he takes the tablets and he crushes them on the ground. The breaking of the law. And that day, we see about 3,000 souls died. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is what God does in His Word. We see this here. 3,000 were saved. 3,000 were actually added to the church. By the way, who added them? Did Peter add them? No. Did the apostles add them? No. Did the 120 add them? No. Who added them? The Holy Spirit was the one. You know, Jesus makes it clear, Matthew chapter 16, on this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's the Spirit of God who added to His church that day. These were people from all over. This was the mailman, the teachers, the students, the bankers, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, every single possible type of person was saved that day. We also read that many Pharisees were also saved. For those of you who count these things, I don't know that we have a record of any Sadducees being saved. I don't know that they didn't. See, the Pharisees already had a very conservative view of things. Maybe it made them easier to understand the Word of God, whereas the Sadducees didn't respect the Word of God. They only saw the law of Moses as God's Word. The rest they didn't see as inspired literature. Interesting. I'm not sure what you do with that, but I just find it interesting. Well, I don't want to end tonight without going into this. And, you know, we could take a whole night on this, but I'm not. I just wanted to look at this because this is important when we talk about, well, what is church? Because, you know, in so many church bodies throughout the world, throughout so many church bodies in our community, in so many church bodies, there are so many things that people consider important, but there are not many that really come to the level of this is important, this is what matters. Don't misunderstand. It's not that children's ministry isn't important. It is. It's not that men's ministry or women's ministry or youth ministry or young adults ministry, it's not that those aren't important. They are. They have their place. But there are certain things that mattered. You know, we don't read about them washing one another's feet. It doesn't mean that they may not have. The only time we read about foot washing is when Jesus washes the feet of the apostles in John 13. And yet there are church denominations that have foot washing ceremonies. That's okay. For some people, it's kind of weird. I wouldn't want to have someone wash my feet if I didn't already know about it, because then I would want to make sure that I have socks on with no holes. Want to make sure I clip my toenails. All those other things. And so would you. I mean, you could be laughing at me right now, but you'd feel the same way. Now, it's not that that's wrong. It's just that it's not what he said to do. But what did they do? Well, 3,000 were added to the church. What do we read? Verse 42. And they, who? The 3,000 plus the 120. They continued. In other words, this constantly was what they did. They continued steadfastly. What does that mean? They didn't stop doing it. This was important to them. They continued steadfastly in four things: the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four things over time. They were all devoted to these four things. Now think about this. You have the 120 who were already there in the upper room, and the Spirit of God came upon them at Pentecost, and they spoke in these other languages. They spill out onto the street, and we see all these thousands then that are saved. We're going to see within another chapter, another 5,000 are added. What do you do with a group like that? How do you instruct them? And many of these people, as I mentioned earlier, they were stuck in the city. They stayed there for Pentecost. And now that they were saved, it would appear that they didn't just go back right away to their homes, but they stayed around for months. Maybe some stayed around for years. They continued steadfastly in teaching, fellowship, worship, breaking of bread, which is communion, worship, and prayer. They continued doing these things. You know, we read the Apostles' Doctrine. Well, the only Bible that they had, of course, was what? What you and I call the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh, which is all of the books that you and I have in our Old Testaments. They call it, the Hebrew is Tanakh. They didn't have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But they did have Matthew. He was an eyewitness. They had Peter, and we read Mark, but Mark is really the one who wrote Peter's gospel, okay? John, he's an eyewitness. So we have these three who were eyewitnesses who have gospels named after them, plus the rest who were eyewitnesses. So they taught the apostles' doctrine. They taught from the Old Testament, and they taught the things that Jesus taught them as the Spirit led them. In fact, even later on, we get to Acts chapter 6 when there's this dispute among the Grecian widows who complain that they're not being treated well. And when the complaint comes to the apostles, they say, look, it's not right for us to walk away from the work of prayer and the teaching of the word. So you go and pray and select 7 men who are of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit, and let them be the ones who wait on tables. They're saying that's a high calling, but this is our high calling. No one else can do what we're called to do. And that's important, and how I wish that we understood that in the church. How I wish we understood that. Anyhow, the apostles' doctrine. They didn't have a building that was large enough for them, right? I mean, they didn't have some big facility where thousands of people could come together. We read later on that basically it was from house to house. But it would seem that the apostles kind of moved from one place to the other, and they taught them there. And they continuously did this. And they taught them that the Holy Spirit reigns. The Holy Spirit is the one who's moving through the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know, and I just got to say, not everybody wants to do that. I know that. Not everybody wants to do that. I don't want this to sound self-serving, so I hope you don't take it that way. But right now, you're watching a Wednesday night Bible study. You know, we don't have hundreds and hundreds of people watching this. I wish we did, not for my sake, but for our church's sake. Because I wish that we could all hear the same teaching together, that we would grow together, because God has such big plans for us, especially now. Look, the post-coronavirus church is going to be quite different from the pre-coronavirus church. God is about to do some very big things, I believe with all my heart, in our particular church, in the Church of Jesus Christ, specifically in the Bible teaching church in the United States and around the world, in preparation for the rapture of the bride, in preparation for the revival that I believe is coming. It's going to start right here in the Bible teaching churches. How I wish that more people in our own fellowship would just take part in this. Again, not because I'm teaching, it could be anybody, but that we study His Word together. They studied the Bible. They studied the apostles' doctrine. And I believe this is the reason why Satan always attacks the Bible-teaching church. He has to take our mind off the Bible. He has to take our mind off the Word of God. They gave themselves continuously, steadfastly, to the apostles' doctrine. They gave themselves to the fellowship. The word in Greek is koinonia. Koinonia. Basically, it means, you could actually translate it, communion. To be together. Calvary Chapel that Renee and I used to attend in Denver, Colorado. They didn't call them home fellowships, they called them koinonia groups, a place where we can have fellowship. You know, so often we think fellowship is, hey, how you doing? Yeah, I'm good, how are you? And that's not fellowship. That's hardly even communication. We're not exchanging much information. It's just cliche. Communion, where we really get to know one another. We share one another's lives. We pray for one another. They gave themselves to fellowship. So important. It really is. It's so important. You know, I've seen over the years that in a church like ours, it's not a huge church, but it's big enough that some people come in sometime and think, you know, I'm just going to hide off in the corner. No one's ever going to see me. And that actually happens for a while. But that's not God's desire. God's desire is that we would come out from the corners, that we would come out from the shadows, that we get right with Him. That whatever we're hiding from would come into the light. That we would give ourselves fresh, in a fresh new way, to Him. Be used by Him. Take part in serving in the body. And be a functioning part here of the body of Christ. That's God's desire for us. I really do believe. In fact, we see as a result of this fellowship, I'm getting ahead of myself, they had all things in common. That's kind of the result of koinonia. But let's continue on. They gave themselves, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right? In fellowship, in the breaking of bread. That's communion. Yeah, you could say worship, because as they worshiped Him together, as they broke the bread and they remembered the body of Christ, as they drank from the cup, and they remembered the blood that was shed for them. So important that we do that. In fact, they had what they called in the first century love feasts. These feasts where they would eat a big meal and then they would break bread and have what we call communion or the Lord's Supper after that, constantly. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, real prayer. They were constantly praying. Why? Because they knew He was there. How great it would be if we just gave ourselves more to prayer. If we spend more time in prayer. Look, we have many times, even now in this weird time that we're in right now, this coronavirus time, we still have great times of prayer. I mentioned earlier the Wednesday evening prayers where we gather together under the tent, the curbside prayers twice a week. The men meet one way or the other on Wednesday mornings. The women, the home fellowships, we even have email prayer where we pray for one another. All of these are important, but how important it is that we pray for one another. And I have to tell you how much that Renee and I appreciate that you pray for us, that you pray for the body, that you pray for the leaders in this church. We need God's direction. We really do. They continued to do these things. And what do we read that happened? And then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. That doesn't mean that they were, they sold their possessions, it says. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided them among everyone as anyone had need. Many people will point to this. Even today in the modern church, and they'll say, see that? Socialism is a Christian thing. No, it's not. First of all, there was a reason that they did this. They did it, at least I believe, because there were so many who stayed in Jerusalem after Pentecost. They couldn't go home. They wanted to stay there. And people just sold land. They sold goods so they could share with one another. They were excited about what God was doing. But we also read later on, they went broke. And Paul was receiving, you know, collection from the various churches and bringing them to Jerusalem to help them out. It's not wrong what they did, don't misunderstand. But this whole idea of socialism or communism, now this is something that actually, you know, communism is this idea that, you know, what's yours is mine. That's communism. A capitalism is what's mine is mine. This whole idea here, or Christianity, is what's mine is yours. I'm willing to share with you. Doesn't mean I'm compelled to because there's a law. See, that's the whole point of communism. There has to be a law that forces people to do that. No, God said it's wrong to steal. Even when the government does it, that's wrong to do that. Anyway, I don't want to get my high horse about that. They had all things in common because of the love they had for one another. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. There was a public area, probably Solomon's portico. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's what God desires. Simple-heartedness. They were praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added. The apostles didn't add. Peter didn't add. The Lord added. It's his church. And they gave themselves to this simplicity of heart. They weren't arguing over Calvinism, Arminianism. They weren't arguing over those types of things. They weren't arguing over the rapture. They weren't arguing over these things. Although I have to tell you, the scripture is clear. They had a very clear understanding already that the Lord was coming for them very soon. They just didn't know when. That's the way God wants us to live. In full anticipation that at any moment he's coming for us. At the same time, to live with simplicity of heart, to worship him in simplicity of heart, to love his word, to love him, to be filled with his Holy Spirit, to be light in this very dark world, to be straight in a very crooked world, to be people in whom there is no guile, which is a big difference from the rest of this world. And if we would do that, God will use us mightily. And I believe with all my heart that whenever revival does come, assuming it's going to happen before the rapture, I really believe it'll start in the Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church. Let it begin with us. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We ask that we would continue, Lord, as we always pray, Lord, but seriously, Lord, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that you would be exalted in our world, in our church, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would be found faithful when you come for us, Lord, and we believe that soon. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing here. Lord, as we move into this next period, Lord, beginning this Sunday, we ask, Lord, that you would move mightily here in the church, that Jesus would be exalted in a way we've never seen here before, Lord. We thank you for what you've done and for what you're going to do now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.